All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 still. We're going to look at the second half of that chapter. That's beginning with verse 18 in a few minutes. We might remember, of course, from last time in the first half of this study, the problem that was going on in Corinth that Paul is addressing. If you have your outline of the whole epistle with you, you see that the first part of this that he is addressing is the reported problems. And under the reported problems, the first problem he is addressing is the problem of division. And that runs from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 4. And chapter 5 starts with a new problem that was reported to him. And that concerns sexual immorality and then putting up with it in the church. But this problem of division, seeing the content that he addresses in the first four chapters, we mentioned, and you might remember, he deals with three problems, misunderstandings that the Corinthians have. And one of the misunderstandings has to do with the nature of the message. Okay? And that misunderstanding of the nature of the message of the gospel is the root problem to the division. Because when they misunderstand the nature of the gospel, what also do they misunderstand? The one preaching it, right? The messenger of the gospel. So you've got this message, and if you misunderstand it as another philosophy, then you're going to misunderstand the guy preaching it as another philosopher. And when that happens, you've got the division. So some say, I am of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, of Christ. And all of those people, they were preaching the same message. Their content that they were going through looked at the same thing, and they were actually doing it in such a way that exhibited the nature of the message. They understood the nature of the message, and they understood their place in the nature of the message. But they divided amongst those individuals because, okay, they're not just preaching a message from God, which necessitates the understanding that the messenger is nothing. It's the message that is the importance, and we'll get into that a little bit more in the next chapter. But that because the messenger is nothing and the message is everything, and their misunderstanding of that led them to praise men and divide amongst men. I like Paul better than Peter, or like Peter better than Paul, or Apollos better than both of them. And because of that, they had a misunderstanding of themselves and their position. So a misunderstanding of the nature of the message, therefore a misunderstanding of the nature of the messenger, and a misunderstanding of their own position. And we'll get into that in chapter 4 when he starts talking about their boasting. And in the end of chapter 1, he talks about boasting. And there's only one person we can boast in, and that's the Lord. But they're boasting in themselves, and they're boasting in their position because they're better than the people who are of a different group. Those who are of Paul are better than those who are of Peter, or Apollos to Peter, or Apollos to Paul, so on and so forth. And so there's this division, and it's going on. And it's important to remember why that division is going on, because of those three points. The nature of the message is misunderstood, the messenger and their own position is influenced by that. And that's why we get down to verses 14 through 17, when he says, I thank God I baptized none of you, and I baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, you do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, verse 17, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So the main problem is their misunderstanding of message, but they also looked to Paul and others because of who might have been baptized by him. That was one of the direct influences of those who were of the Paul group, because Paul had baptized them, and so they're going to be of Paul. But he shows them that that's a misunderstanding. As a preacher, as an apostle specifically, his job, the commission that Jesus gave him when he was on the road to Damascus, and he said, I'm going to send you to preach the message, was not to baptize, but to preach. And we have that understanding in the significance of the message and the importance of the message. Anyone can baptize anyone. Only 12, and after, of course, Judas, and really 14 when it comes down to it, including Judas and Paul, could be the apostles. Those chosen of Christ, who walked with Christ, who were commissioned by him, given the Holy Spirit. Only they could be the apostles and reveal what God has revealed to them through inspiration. And that was his purpose. And that's the purpose of a preacher as well. Indirectly, we have Paul being inspired, and other preachers are not inspired today, but they use the inspired words written down by Paul and the other inspired writers. And so their same purpose is to preach, not to baptize. Baptizing is okay, but baptism and baptizing is not the purpose of a preacher, and certainly wasn't the purpose of the apostles. Their purpose was to preach the message so that people would respond to it by being baptized. So their purpose was to say you need to be baptized, not to baptize, essentially. Of course, the rest of the gospel included in that. But he adds to that, that purpose that he has, and that goal he has to go out and preach, is not a goal in which he fulfills by using his own power or his own ability or his own reasoning. He preaches not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And why might that make the cross of Christ of no effect if he preaches with wisdom of words?
One thing, they would be looking at Paul instead of looking at the Word and looking at Christ.
Looking at Paul instead of the Word, looking at Paul instead of God, looking at Paul instead of Christ. And essentially what that does is misunderstand where the power comes from. If you obey the gospel because Paul said that this is, you know, how it is, as a man, not as an inspired writer, but as a man, instead of looking at the message as God says this is how it is and this is what you need to do, there's no power in Paul. All the power's in God. And even when we say that Paul said, so we must, we say that with the understanding that Paul's inspired. God is speaking through him and telling us what we need to do and how we need to be through his writing. And so it all has to do with the power. The power is in God. I've read that an individual who saw Paul or the others as a philosopher and so followed them, they may have been edified in the sense that, okay, now they know, but they would not have been saved. And so there's a difference. Now, the edification that leads to salvation is understanding where the message is coming from and why it's powerful because of its author. So that's the significance. Now, it says not with wisdom, but what we're going to see is that he does preach a wisdom. And we're going to see that in this part of the chapter, but even more so in chapter 2. He's not saying wisdom is bad. He's saying a type of wisdom is bad. A type of wisdom is not powerful. In James, I believe, the third chapter, he speaks of heavenly wisdom and demonic wisdom. Heavenly wisdom comes from God. It's the message of the cross. Demonic wisdom comes from the world, comes from Satan. It's those things which the world loves and looks after. And so he's going to make that emphasis in the next verses, why he doesn't preach with words of wisdom, and what he means by that is man's wisdom. Any comments or questions up to this point? All right, I want to read verses 18 through 25, and then we'll talk about that. He says, for the message of the cross, we'll notice four, he's explaining what he said in verse 17. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we see those words being used, foolishness, wisdom, and we must understand what he's saying. The message that he's talking about is constant in this section of verses. He's never saying that God is actually foolish. That always comes from the perspective of the person hearing the message. And I've heard someone explain this as saying, even when God is at his weakest, or when God is at his most foolish, that he's actually better than man. That's not what he's saying. God has no weaknesses. He's not foolish. He's all wise. So we must understand this as he's saying those individuals who are hearing this message, it's either foolish to them or it's powerful or it's wise. So he says, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What does he mean by those who are perishing? Why are they perishing?
Because they refuse to obey the gospel.
Right. Because of how they see the gospel. They're not going to obey something that's foolish. They're not perishing because they were already perishing, and therefore without any ability within themselves to see it as wisdom or powerful, they see it as foolish. They're able to see it as it's powerful. They don't see it as it's powerful, and so they perish. So we need to understand it in the sense that they're perishing because of how they think of the message, not because of how they were before they even heard the message. If they were to think the message is wise and powerful to salvation, then they would be of the ones who are being saved. But because they see the message of the cross, Christ is preached to them, they say, that's stupid, or that's foolish. There's no way I'm going to submit to a message like that. That's why they're perishing. And I would note that they're perishing and being saved because it is a constant form. You continue to reject the message, and therefore you continue to have that fearful expectation of the judgment. And when your life ends, you have, in a sense, perished, although your sentencing is not till the judgment day. Same thing with being saved. You are being saved, but you are not saved yet. And we can say it in a sense that you're saved, your sins were washed away. And he uses it in that sense. We see it in Scripture all the time. But here, being saved suggests that you could fall from this. Those who are being saved are those who are constantly viewing the message as wisdom of God, growing in it, seeing the power of God working in them through that message, and accepting all that is expected of them. So being saved or perishing based on how you view this message. The message of the cross, this is a way in which I think the form of language or the way, the thing that he uses regarding the figurative language is called synecdoche. And what he's doing is taking apart for the whole. So the message of the cross is not simply Jesus hanging on the cross or the wood that is the actual cross. That's a part of it, but it stands for the whole gospel. Message of the cross, and when he uses it talking about the cross of Christ, he's talking about the gospel message as a whole. And the reason he uses that, because this is the pivotal point. This is the main thing, if you will, that Christ was made humble. He left his glory in heaven. The Son of God, God himself, came in the flesh and humiliation to die on that cross, an ultimate humiliation. That had to happen for the remission of sins, for the redemption of mankind. So he uses the message of the cross in that sense. And no wonder why they think it's foolish, because of that concept of a dying God, a Savior not saving not only the people but himself, but a Savior giving up himself for the people. And we see that even further when he talks about how the Jews think it's a stumbling block and the Greeks think it's foolishness, so on and so forth. So they have it as what the person views the message as. Foolishness, those who are perishing think it's foolish. Those who are being saved think it's powerful. For it is written, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is why he chose a message that some will think is foolish, but some will think is powerful. And the quote is from Isaiah 29 and verse 14. This is not the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 29, 14. He's using it as a general point. So understanding the context of that verse that is quoted, we can understand the point he's making. And it's a prophecy concerning Jerusalem and what they chose to do when confronted with Assyria. In the time of Sennacherib, he's the king of Assyria, he's wanting to overtake Jerusalem And this was the prophecy. These individuals who are in Jerusalem, the Jews, those of God's people, when they saw that threat, instead of looking to God, what they did was confer with the wise men and the king's counselors, so on and so forth. And they made a plan themselves. They're going to take care of this themselves. And what happened was, and I think Ahaz was before Hezekiah, and he determined, after seeking counsel from the men, to make an alliance with Assyria. So Assyria wants to hurt us. They want to take us over. Well, we're going to submit to them. We're going to defer to them. We're going to make sure that they don't do that by saying, "Let us be your servants." So there's an alliance there. But when Hezekiah became king, and Hezekiah was a good king, Assyria tried to overtake Jerusalem anyway. And so that man's wisdom, their decision they made, they tried to fix this problem instead of turning to God. It didn't end up working. And what happened was God sent an angel into the Assyrian camp, and he killed 185,000 men, and thus stopped them from sieging Jerusalem. So that whole concept comes into play here. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, because what the wise men, the counselors, thought would work did not work at all, and God didn't need any of their wisdom. God didn't need any of their counsel. God didn't need any of their plans. He did it all himself, because God is greater than man. He's wiser than man. And that's how Paul's using it in this sense. Not that this is the fulfillment of that passage. The fulfillment of the passage was when that happened. Sennacherib tried to overtake Jerusalem, and he failed because of God. And that's the point. He failed because of God, not because of those men. And so the people that think the message of the cross is foolish, what they're thinking is they know better, or they know something better. That's foolish. I've got something better. I can take care of this myself, or that message shouldn't be what is necessary for salvation, and shouldn't have the power that we need for these things. And so he's going to destroy that concept by using the message that they think is foolish, using a means by which would make an individual have to humble himself in order to obey. The arrogant, the prideful cannot be saved. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And by that, he destroys and makes foolish those who are arrogant, prideful, think they're all smart and wise, can take care of it themselves. So man's wisdom is given no place in salvation. So he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God made foolish? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So wise men is what he's alluding to there. Scribes, we know the Jewish faith had those scribes, and what they did was give their lives to study of the law. They knew the law. They were to understand the law. They were to teach the law. But even those individuals, well-versed in the law, completely missed the point. They thought of the Messiah in a different light than what he really was, because they read the verses, but seeing they did not see, and hearing they did not hear, because of the hardness of their hearts. So those scribes, where are they? Meaning, not they don't exist, but you know, you say that to someone when you beat them in a sport or something, or a game. Where are you at, is what you hear. That's the same kind of thing he's saying. Where are you? God's destroyed that because he's so much wiser than you. Where's the disputer of this age? Those who debate, who pride themselves in the ability to form an argument. And you have individuals who pride themselves in that, even if they don't agree with the argument they're making, but they're good enough to make the argument. And so those individuals who are skilled in that. God made foolish the wisdom of this world because the plan of salvation has nothing to do with anything we've come up with. There is absolutely no facet of the plan of salvation that has come from man thinking and mulling it over in his mind. Everything we know, from the least to the greatest, from the pure milk of the word to the meatiest parts of the word, we don't know them if God didn't tell them to us, because he discerned these things. He's the one that gave us these things, and it was his wisdom and craft that put them together, and that's why it's so great. And so he made the wisdom of man foolish. And it's neat that he puts it in that way, because what people think they're so smart about actually shows their foolishness and stupidity when it comes down to spiritual things. And that's what God is doing. Any comments or questions to this point? So full of themselves that can't.
Pride, it's like you said,
absolutely.
They think there's something, they know something better than that. That's just a crutch for the weak.
And that's completely missing the whole point, the whole concept. Can't obtain it by yourself, so you need God to give you what you need. And that's even with some Christians, that if you have heard of the AD 70 doctrine, which is just a completely crazy view of prophecies and how Christianity actually rose out of the ashes of Judaism in AD 70 when it was destroyed, and that we're in the last days instead, or we're in the final time after Jesus had come again, that he came figuratively in the judgment of Jerusalem. And they just take things out of context and all of this kind of stuff. But when individuals debate them on it or argue with them, they'll revert to saying things like, well, you just aren't smart enough to get this. And that's very close to what the Gnostics did in the first century. We understand it in this light because, you know, we're better than you, basically. Gnostics, Gnosis, we know more than you. You can't know it. You're just not enlightened like we are. And that's not how the gospel was ever meant to be. The simplest of men can understand it, and the greatest of men need it. We all need it. And so that's the point he's making. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In Romans, the first chapter, we remember reading several times about how the Gentiles knew there was a God by the creation. And by the creation, the fact there's a design, so it necessitates a designer. They understand that design and that creation could not take place without a person who was all-powerful and who was a deity, who was God, without limits. And so, basically, we look out and we see the trees, we see the animals, we see ourselves and the intricacies of the human body. We know there's a designer because there is a design, and it's obvious. It's not able to be refused. Those who are honest understand it. But the whole part about God, all of his wisdom, his personality, his characteristics that he displays, the fact that there's only one God, all of that is revealed. It's given by revelation. We don't know the wisdom of God unless he reveals it to us. We don't know anything about God other than he exists unless he reveals it to us. And so the concept of his holiness, his purity, his righteousness, his love, instead of being a terrible bully God who just kills people because he can, instead of being one who is loving but also just, we don't know that. We don't know those details unless he reveals it to us. And that's what he's saying. The wisdom of the world, the things that men come up with, they could have never reached this understanding of God. The only reason anybody knows anything about God to any detail is because he's given it to us to know through inspiration. He's given us the message preached, and that's what he says. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I want us to understand, I want to emphasize that it's the foolishness of the message preached, not the preaching of the message. If he were to say the preaching of the message, then he would be directly emphasizing the one preaching, or the method of preaching, not the content of the preaching. And he's actually arguing the opposite point. The emphasis is on the message preached. Not just the message existing, but it being communicated and people understanding the content of the message. That's foolish to the people who are perishing because of its content. And he determined to reveal his wisdom in that capacity. There's no way you can find out about God, no way you can know about God, even worship God in any capacity that is acceptable to him, unless he's told you how. And that's how everything is. That's how morality is. Why do people understand that murder is wrong? And why do people understand that the sexual relationship, or at least used to understand, is between a man and a woman in the marriage bed? Well, because God's revealed that to us. Those are things God has told us. And so people have these concepts of morality, and they say one thing's moral because I think it's moral, and it may not be moral for you, but it is for me. But that's a completely skewed view. How do you even know the concept of morality? It's because of God, and He showed it to you by revelation. So that's what he's saying. And the message that is preached is foolish, not to God. He didn't design it as a foolish message. He designed it as a powerful and wise message that he knew people would see as foolish. And that's what he's saying here. And he explains a little bit of that in verse 22. The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The sign he's talking about is a miraculous sign. So how do I know this message is from God? God gives a sign. So turns water into wine, or he rains down bread from heaven, or like in John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And in fact, those people who followed him continued to request the sign. He gave them a sign, confirmed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, but they kept requesting a sign. They said, God gave the Israelites a sign, our forefathers a sign. He rained down manna from heaven. What are you going to do? But Jesus had already done something to prove that his message was from God and that he was God with his creative power. So that's what the Jews like. They don't necessarily want a message. They continually want a sign. They want something crazy, miraculous from heaven, when all those were for were to confirm a message. So you hear a message, it's confirmed by a sign, which happened many, many times in Jesus' ministry, then that should be enough, and you should now conform to the message. The power is in the message, and it's validated by the sign. And so miracles, when it comes down to it, don't save. There's no miraculous facet of salvation. It's all intellectual, in a sense, by revelation. Hearing the message, believing the message, obeying the message. God saves none by miraculous means. Now, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and he's not contradicting himself. He's talking about a different kind of wisdom, a sensual wisdom, an earthly wisdom. James says a demonic wisdom. And what they continually looked for is something new. And that's what they were seeking. Nothing even necessarily that made much sense, but just something that was new, something that was fresh. And so God did not determine salvation by those means. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And so Christ crucified is contrary to what the Jews want and what the Greeks want, because they want a sign, but instead what we preach, the message that God determined would save mankind, is that the Son of God left his throne in heaven, humbled himself, and died on the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, we might remember that death on a tree or hanging on a tree is considered a curse. That's what the Jews thought, and that's the symbolic nature of Christ's death. He became a curse for us. Everyone who sins, who does not keep the law, is accursed of the law. And Christ became the curse for us so that we would not have to be the curse. And so that vicarious nature of his sacrifice is there in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. So the Jews, they see that as a man cursed hanging on a tree. That's foolish. They view their Christ, they view their king that is to come through David, through the tribe of Judah, as a great, majestic, beautiful, powerful man who's going to set up an earthly kingdom. But that's not what it was. Christ came. He was humble. He came from Nazareth. He was a carpenter's son. And he ended up not conquering the Roman Empire, but dying under the Roman Empire, dying on the cross. That's foolish, is what the Jews think, because it's completely different than what they thought of. And of course, the Greeks would think it's foolish because, you know, of all the gods they have and how great and powerful they are, why would you preach a God who comes and is defeated, is basically what they think. The crucifixion was a slave's death. It was a terrible, terrible death, a humiliating death, and meant to be humiliating. And you're saying your God is going to go through that for you. That's foolish. And of course, we understand that it's not because of those who are called. And that's what he says. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Jews and Greeks are not inherently unable to see the message as powerful or as God's wisdom. Because there are Jews and Greeks who see it as foolish, as a stumbling block, but there's Jews and Greeks who accept it as the power of God. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, we're all one in Christ. But that's the difference between the two. Between the ones who are perishing and the ones who are being saved is the recognition of the message as the power of God to salvation, therefore submitting to it and being saved by it. And so he says, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So essentially what he's saying is that the Jews reject the Christ because they view their Christ as someone else, but not as someone the Scriptures prophesied about, just someone they skew the Scripture to portray, they twist it to their own destruction. So they see an earthly majestic king instead of a spiritual king reigning on a spiritual throne in his spiritual kingdom. And what God does is say, you may think that what I'm saying is foolish, but my foolishness that you think of is actually wiser than what your wisdom is. They think God is foolish, but what they think is foolish is actually wiser than what they think is wise, is what he's saying. And it's the same thing with the Greeks. So in that sense, you've got the foolishness of God and the wisdom of God. Not in the sense that he is foolish, but people think he's foolish, and what they think is foolish is actually wiser than what they are. So it just shows how transcendent God is. Any comments or questions with regard to that?
Because they didn't understand that his death, he conquered death by rising again.
Absolutely.
And that hadn't been done.
Yeah, and that's another facet, I guess, that they would have been overlooking, but is part of the message of the cross. He overcame death. So you think it's foolish that he died such a horrible death, but he overcame all of that. That speaks power more than anything. He has the love and the humility to lay his life down, but he has the power to take it up again. And he never had it taken from him. He gave it, and he has the power to do so. And so they're overlooking that as well, and perhaps think that is foolish in and of itself, in the sense that it's impossible, is what they would think. Oh, that's impossible that that occurred. People who did not want to subscribe to all of the eyewitness testimonies of Christ rising again, because no one would ever believe such a foolish thing. He goes on to continue in the next verses in the end of the chapter to describe again the nature of the message in the way in which, and the way by describing the people who have been saved by the message. So if the people who have been saved by the message are examined, then they're going to understand the nature of the message that saved them, because of the fact that people reject that message, because they think it's foolish. So he says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put the things to shame, the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So the nature of those who are called. What does he mean by those who are called? Your calling. He's talking about the Corinthians. What is he talking about, those who are called? Because he also mentioned up in verse 24 that those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God. What does he mean by the called or the calling?
Well, God.
Yeah.
Those who have accepted that call.
Exactly.
Those who have answered that call.
Right. The Calvinists will look at this and we'll see a facet of Calvinism, or at least refute it in the next chapter as well, as those who were chosen before the foundation of the world individually, that they were called, and that if you aren't called, that you don't have the hope of salvation. It's impossible. But the point is that all are called if you are chosen because few come and accept the message. So when he talks about the called, it's just a way in saying that it is those who are called that have accepted the call, who have submitted to the call, those who have been saved because of the calling, and they're saved because not of any special thing within themselves that God has created them with or they have earned, but because of what they did in responding to the message. And so by understanding that, we understand the nature of the message and the nature of those who had the presence of mind to respond to the call. He says, not many wise, according to the flesh, talking about human wisdom. Not many who are mighty or noble are called. So those who are in positions of power and influence, those who know a lot in the world, those who are philosophers, actually, who have good reasoning or whatever in fleshly things. And noble means well-born or high-born. So those born into families of power or of significance or of wealth. Those individuals, not many of them, so he's not saying not any of them, but not many of them are called. It's easier for a rich man to go, or a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Not saying it's impossible. With God, all things are possible, but not many get there because of this fact, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who revel in their own wisdom and achievements and opinions. So not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. God has chosen those who are the opposite of this to be saved, in the sense that those who are the opposite of this are most likely to submit to such a message because they're already in humble positions. When you think of Matthew 5 and the first and the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not talking about the poor monetarily. He's talking about those who are humble. And the simple fact and logical conclusion and understanding of the concept of riches and those who are poor is that the poor people, they're more humble than the rich people. That's just a simple fact, and it's reasonable to understand it in that case. When you got a man like the Pharisee who had obviously some form of wealth, and he's beating his chest, the other guy beat his chest, but he's praising himself, basically praying to God, thank you that I'm not like this man. And you got this other man who is a sinner who's humble and lowly. That's often the side of the difference in wealth. Rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. The Lazarus was begging at the gate. It's not that his riches kept him out of heaven inherently, but that the mindset that came from his riches kept him out of heaven. He was prideful, arrogant. He was content with what he had. And the rich man had, or the Lazarus had nothing. And so that obviously led to the mindset of he needs someone. And that's why those who are poor are usually more humble, and more of the poor are going to answer the call to salvation than those who are rich because of their contentment in this life by their own means, by their own things they have gained. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So there's the antithesis, foolish, wise. He chose the foolish things to put to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to put to shame things which are mighty, the base things to put to thing of the world, and the things despised. The people don't like it. They ostracize those who like it, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So all of those things that individuals have high praise of, they like it. And in this context, philosophy, human wisdom, that's what people praise, and they cast down things like the message of the cross. They despise it. They have nothing that they want. They don't want anything to do with that message, but they want everything to do with this guy and his message, who's well-versed and can say things that are flowery and can sound really great, even though they probably don't even have any substance. So they love that, and they think of those other things, the message of the cross, as foolish, as base. They despise it, and they reject it. And so those things that they reject, the wisdom of God, the message of the cross, a humble God came to the earth and died for man, the people he created who rebelled against him, and he died for them and went through all of this stuff, left his throne of glory in heaven, all of that which they think is stupid and foolish, he's actually designed it to save them. And the reason they're not going to be saved is because they are rejecting it. And there's a reason for this. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's not a soul who has ever existed, a man who's ever been alive or who is alive or ever will be alive, that could have come up with this message, that could have come up with this plan. It all comes from God. Any concept of it comes from God. You even see some of the same concepts, bits and pieces, in different, you know, movies and literature and even different religions, some things that people consider. It's all, when it comes down to it, coming from God. And this is the pure message. It's coming from God. No one could have devised such a plan. And for that reason, no one can glory in themselves. It's an impossibility to come to salvation through your own means. If you are saved, if you are in heaven when the end of time comes and the judgment transpires, it's not because of what you've done. It's because of what God has done for you and your submission to that. And so no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, that is of God, God did this for you. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. So there is a wisdom he's talking about, and he's going to go into that in chapter 2. And the wisdom he's talking about includes righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness in the sense that once I had sinned and fall short of the glory of God, now I'm justified. I'm in a righteous state. Me and God are in fellowship. Legal justification. And that happens by being set apart. You're washed, you're sanctified, and you are now pure because of the washing and the sanctification. And everything that you do in living a sanctified life comes from what God has done. And then redemption, being set free from sin. That's the wisdom of God, and that's what true wisdom is. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24 is the quote. And so Paul will get into that. And that directly addresses also their pride and arrogance. And understanding that, getting into chapter 4, we'll have to understand that to understand chapter 4. And their misunderstanding again of themselves because of their misunderstanding of the message and the preacher. And so we'll get into that later. So one question we left unanswered is, number 3, how did God destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent? Real quick. How did that occur? How did he suggest that occurred? The wisdom of the wise is destroyed. The understanding of the prudent is brought to nothing. Salvation cannot be attained by any means other than what God has revealed, right? You can't devise a plan that gets you salvation. The things the Greeks thought were wise and the Jews thought were praiseworthy are not those things which God chose to save them, and thus he destroys the wisdom of the wise. You may think you're wise, but you're really foolish. You may think you understand, but you really don't have understanding. And that's in the sense in how he destroys that. He makes it void, because men seeking salvation in worldly wisdom will never get salvation. Any comments or questions?
All right. They judge themselves righteous.
Right. They judge themselves righteous. And we'll get into that in chapter 2. He talks about the natural man. He can't judge anything. Spiritual man judges all things, and that's because of the revelation they've accepted and received.